Thank you, Brother Jim, and good afternoon, brethren. Wonderful to see so many of you. And thank you for the pictures that Peter sent this morning, just seeing the wonderful celebration that you had last night. I'm torn. I wish I could be in two places. This year I spent the night to be much observed, the Passover and the night to be much observed in Burlington. I'm really spoiled. I pastor two phenomenal congregations, and it's just wonderful. There's a wonderful spirit here. There's spiritual energy here. And I just want you to know I appreciate each and every one of you and everything that you do to make this family what it is. In Burlington, we have added for the last 4 years. We've been there for 5 years. But in our first year, we discovered in the scripture that both Christ and his disciples and then the apostles afterwards had a meal, a full meal, and then the Passover. And that meal is known as the agape meal or the love feast. And so for the past 4 years, we have been having this agape meal. And it is just such a special occasion. And just to see how the congregation bonds each year as we have this agape meal. And we express love for one another. And we do it differently each year. This year, everybody's name was basically in a hat. Everybody took the name out and was given a card for the person that you were given, your first impression of them, what you've grown to appreciate about them, and what you believe their spiritual gift is. And just hearing as everybody goes around, and it's like, yes, that is that person's gift, and that I had the same impression of that individual. And we do it differently each year, but that's what we did this year. And then we had our meal, then the Passover, which was amazing, very profound, and then last night, the night to be much observed. I appreciate Jim's comments about, you know, in Kingston, focusing on the affliction of leaving Egypt. And meanwhile, here in Ottawa, they're celebrating. And I think that the two actually do go together. And I want to bring that out in the message today. I want to revisit something that I covered here last time. Actually, before I begin, I want to thank Beata for coming today and for just jumping right into the choir. Because when the choir was practicing, I didn't get the music in time. I didn't even look at it, to be frank. And I was there, and I was thinking, oh, I wish I could join. And then about 10 minutes later, Beata just walks right past me and comes right in and joins. So I thought, if she can do it, I can do it. So I thank you for that. And great to see Sydney, all the way from the East Coast, joining us, as well as Stefan and his wife, Sandy. Just wonderful to have you here. And great to see Jean-Michel made it out. Wonderful, appreciate that. I want to go today from Genesis to Revelation. And I want us to see very clearly the thread that runs through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And what this night to be much observed that we celebrated last night, and today, this first day of unleavened bread, what it means. It's a celebration of liberation. It's a celebration of freedom. And this theme runs through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And so I want to go through this study with you a block at a time. And I want you to stop me and make sure that you're with me. And I'll stop and I'll check in as well. Because if we understand this from Genesis to Revelation, we can never be deceived. People can come and present their false doctrine. We'll see straight through it. If we don't understand the thread that runs through the Bible, then we'll fall for anything. Yeah. But once the Bible is intact for us, we cannot be deceived. So let's begin in Genesis 1 and verse 1. We almost don't have to even turn there because I think the whole world probably knows this scripture. Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's something Moses wants us to understand here. That the heavens and the earth are one. God created them both to be an integrated whole. Later, Christ, when he comes to earth, he'll teach the disciples to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because later there's a separation. That God's will is still being done in heaven, but not on the earth. And Adam, who was created in God's image, we had these two human beings, Adam and Eve, who looked like God, who were on the earth, and were his vice regents. They were to be king priests over the earth. They had dominion over the earth, and they were to facilitate the worship of God as priests on the earth. Rather than do that, rather than reflect the image of God, they chose instead to bow down to Satan. This being, in the image of God, bows down to the devil and forsakes his God-given role of reflecting the image of God. God now sets in motion a plan. So between Genesis 1 to Genesis 12, or Genesis 11, we see the detrimental effects, the global effect of Adam succumbing to the devil. And then in Genesis 12, we begin to see how God will act to redeem the sons of Adam. That he actually has a plan, a redemption process to bring mankind back into harmony with him. And not just mankind, the whole of the earth. That the whole earth, God's will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. But the process of doing that is through Abraham and his seed. So God makes a covenant with Abraham, we see this in Genesis 12, that is unconditional. All the conditions are on God's side. There's nothing that Abraham has to do, but it's going to be done and accomplished through Abraham and through his seed. We see that covenant then cascade down to Moses and the 12 tribes of Israel. And it is this nation that God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham and use this nation as king priests to lead mankind back to God. And in Exodus 19, let's go there. Exodus 19. So far, so good? Is everybody with me?
Yes.
Okay. I don't know if you know Bob Marley. Does everybody here know Bob Marley? I think he's quite popular now. Does anybody not know Bob Marley? You don't know Bob Marley? Okay. Don't know Bob Marley. Bob Marley is a Jamaican. He was a Rastafarian. And he became famous. He was called the King of Reggae. He became famous all over the world and really introduced reggae to the whole world. One of Jamaica's most popular or successful exports. Well, when I was a young man, I was lost. I didn't know anything. I was just one of these happy-go-lucky kids. And I had a young lady who was a neighbor who came to me and said, Adrian, you don't know yourself. You need to learn about yourself and who you are. And she gave me a Bob Marley album. And I listened to it, and I had no clue what he was saying. None. But I was fascinated. I was fascinated. And every album, I sought to get every album that he had. And I would come home from school, and I'd put on my headphones, and I would just listen, trying to figure out, what is he saying? And then I would go and I would ask my friends, what does he mean by this? What is he saying? And he has a song called Exodus. I don't know if you've heard this song, but in this song, Exodus, he has the line, send us another brother Moses going across the Red Sea. I had no clue what he was saying. Later I would learn that he had no clue what he was saying. But I think he reckoned he was that second Moses sent to deliver his people from bondage. Obviously, we know that the prophecy of a prophet like Moses was pointing to Christ. And Christ is the one that would lead Israel out of bondage a second time. He did it once. He was to do it again. So this night that we celebrated last night, and the triumph that today represents, is dual. There are two. We look back, but we also look forward. And in Exodus 19, and verse 4, we see after the Passover, where God's wrath came upon Egypt, but it passed over Israel. And then after the Passover, Israel was delivered. On last night, the night to be much observed, is the night they left Egypt. And today, they were able to worship God. They were free of Egypt, and they were able to worship God. And here in Exodus 19, and verse 4, speaking of what we celebrated last night, he says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So God acted, and he's the one that led them through this Exodus, which represents the liberation from bondage. And he brought them to himself so that they could worship him, and they, in God's image, could become a nation of kings and priests in order to lead the whole world to God. That was the purpose. Now, what's important for us to understand at this point in the story is when Israel was in bondage, it was not their fault. They were in bondage wrongfully. They were in Egypt, they were multiplying, and Pharaoh panicked. And because they were multiplying so much, he said, "We must subject them, lest they partner with our enemies and overtake us." So Israel did nothing wrong, but because of Pharaoh's panic, and I think he was shrewd, he's the one that put them in bondage. And then God acted to release them from bondage. And Pharaoh, we know, really is an extension of the devil's empire. He's an extension of Satan's rule. Okay, what we say is, Satan subjugated the children of Israel. And God acted with his mighty hand to release Israel from Satan's bondage, so that they could come to him and worship him and reflect his image and likeness. Then in verse 5 he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people." So now we see this covenant with an if-then clause. If you obey me, then I can use you as king priests. You'll be above all the peoples, and so you can lead all the people to me. "For all the earth is mine." So God decides. The earth is his, and the way he's going to redeem mankind is through this nation, if they'll obey his voice. And verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So they are to be the king priests that Adam failed to be. This is how God is going to redeem mankind, through this nation of king priests. "These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." If we go now, verse 7, "So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" We're good. We like this agreement. We'll sign on the dotted line. So God will do his part, we'll do our part, and this is a partnership now to redeem mankind. That this nation is going to be set up on a hill, and the whole world, we know it when they actually successfully did this through David and then Solomon his son, even the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to learn about the God of Israel. So that was the whole plan, that Israel would be set up as this model nation that the world could learn about the God of Israel. Then all the people answered together and said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and there was this agreement. Turn now to chapter 24. Let me just check in again and confirm. We're all together. This is making sense.
Yes.
Is any of it not making sense? It makes sense?
Yes.
Okay, good. So Israel is the vehicle through which, or the tool that God will use to redeem the sons of Adam. They will be this nation of king priests, but it's a conditional. They have to. He can't use them. How can he use them to bring mankind back to him if they're disobedient? So if you will obey me, then you'll be this special nation. Because you need to be the model. Chapter 24. "Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people." This is this covenant agreement. "And they said again, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" We're off to a great start here. They've been released from the bondage of Israel. They've been established as a nation. And they agree they're going to be an obedient nation. So God can use them in this way of being king priests. "So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" We know if we fast forward, that Christ is going to come, and he's going to take the Passover with his disciples, and he's going to give them new symbols, new emblems, and he's going to say, this is the blood of the covenant. So his blood is the blood of the new covenant. So this is foreshadowing a second Passover. And with this second Passover is a second Exodus. So there are two Passovers, and there are two Exoduses. Each one, Passover Exodus, is designed around liberation. So we are celebrating today freedom. Freedom from bondage, liberation. And this second Passover Exodus, which we're going to look at, it's the same thing. It's the release from the bondage of the devil. Now, Leviticus 20. There is in the Christian world a strong belief that when we die, salvation is going to heaven. This concept is nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere. This covenant agreement that God entered into with Israel is a land covenant. It's a real estate agreement. And so the salvation has to do with land. And when Christ came, and they were looking, is he the Messiah? They were looking for their king to establish them in their land. They weren't looking for somebody to take them to heaven. They understood that salvation, the Messiah, was coming to restore them in their land, to break off the shackles of oppression. And so here in Leviticus 20, and the purpose of the book of Leviticus, Exodus is when they build the tabernacle. So Exodus ends with the tabernacle being built and the God of Israel moving in. The God of Israel moves into the land and lives with them. He dwells with them. And immediately upon the heels of that, Leviticus. Leviticus answers the question, how do you live with God? If God were to move in with us, and we are sinful creatures, how do we dwell with the holy God? So Leviticus is all about holy living, how to coexist with God. But we'll see here in Leviticus 20, in verse 22, he says, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments. This is critical. They're the priestly nation. They're to lead the rest of the world. So you must keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. This is critical to our understanding. This has nothing to do with heaven. God loves the earth. And he's established a piece of real estate on the earth that he wants this holy nation to dwell in. And the rest of the earth to look to that land. And the special people who dwell in that land. And he will dwell in the land with them. Now, because the land is holy, God has set it aside for holy use. And because God is holy, they cannot be in this land and be sinful. They cannot be committing adultery. They cannot be committing idolatry. They cannot be committing murder. They cannot be stealing in the Holy Land. The nations that were there before were doing these things, and the land vomited them out. And then God brought Israel into this land, and he says, if you do these things, the land will vomit you out as well. And that was the agreement. And look at Numbers 35. Numbers 35, look at verse 34. He says, therefore, do not defile the land. The land is holy. And God has set this land apart. It is special land. The whole earth is to look to this real estate. Do not defile the land which you inhabit. Notice this. In the midst of which I dwell. The creator of the universe was living on earth with Israel. He was invisible,
But he was here with Israel. And because he dwells with them, they're not to defile this land. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So this is how critical this agreement that they entered into, all that the Lord has said we will do, this is serious, serious business. This is how God is going to redeem mankind from the iron grip of the devil. The devil has his kingdom on earth, and God is going to use this nation of king priests to release that grip. And he's going to personally be in covenant with them and lead them to do this. But we know the story that they disobey. And this creates a dilemma. So let's just make sure we're all together again. Adam disobeyed, fell into the oppression of the devil. This created global catastrophe to the point where God repented that he made mankind. God then establishes a covenant with Abraham to say, in Abraham, he will redeem all mankind. And then he makes a conditional covenant with Moses to say, I'm going to now establish the 12 tribes of Israel as a peculiar nation of kings and priests. And this leadership nation will lead the whole world to me. But it's important that they obey me and that they model obedience. So this land is holy. These people are holy. I am holy. And we're going to make the whole world holy.
I'm just wondering, is that when he established the old marriage covenant with Israel?
Absolutely. Critical piece of this understanding. So this covenant is a marriage agreement. So I said it was a real estate agreement. It's also a marriage agreement. God is married to Israel. He says through Amos, you only of all the families of the earth have I known. God is not an adulterer. God is loyal and faithful to his wife. And his wife is Israel. Absolutely. Very good. Okay. Are we together? It's clear? Okay. So the way God is acting in the earth is with Israel. And God never works with mankind without a covenant. God never kind of works through the back door in a slippery way. He always establishes an agreement. He binds himself to that agreement, and then that's how he works, within the confines of that agreement. So the only agreement with mankind is with Israel. That's it. Now, there's a dilemma. There's a dilemma. Let's look at this dilemma in Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 30, we're going to see the dilemma. And we're going to see God promise to solve it. Here's the dilemma. Israel is a sinful nation. Through Hosea, God's words, not mine, we learn that Israel is a prostitute. Israel is no better than a harlot. Yet, God says he's going to lead the whole world to himself through Israel. And so the first Exodus, God led them out of bondage through the Passover and then the Exodus. But they were not in bondage through any fault of their own. It was Pharaoh's fault that they were in bondage. But then he made this agreement with them, which they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. That if you read Deuteronomy, there are terms and conditions. If you do obey me, here are the blessings you'll enjoy. If you disobey me, here are the curses you will suffer. And God is a God of his word. God doesn't just speak and then say, oh yeah, I forgot I said that. When God speaks, he adheres very closely to it. He created the whole universe with his word. His word matters. So there's this agreement with Israel that says, if you obey, you're going to inherit the land, you're going to be a model nation, you're going to receive all these blessings. If you disobey, you'll be ejected out of the land, you'll go into captivity, I'll hunt you down with the sword, you will suffer tremendously. Israel disobeys. They said they would obey. It's like the marriage covenant, they said, I do, and then they went and committed adultery, and idolatry, and witchcraft, and did every evil. So now God sends enemies after them. They're taken into captivity. They're scattered all over the earth according to Deuteronomy. Everything that happens to them, you read and you just say, wow, God is faithful. If you obey Him, He's faithful. And if you disobey Him, He's faithful. There's no punishment that came upon Israel that they didn't agree to. Every punishment that came upon Israel, it's in the terms and conditions. It's like, wow, this God is faithful. It would be unfaithful for God now to gather them from where they've been scattered and put them in the land. That would be making light of His word. He said, if you disobey, the land will vomit you out, which it did. So how now will God gather all Israel and put them back in Jerusalem? It's a dilemma. Deuteronomy 30. The second Exodus is prophesied right here. Right here we can see there's going to be another Exodus. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. So God knew that they were going to disobey. They hadn't even gone into the land yet. And God said, you're going to get the blessing, but I know you're going to disobey. The curse is going to come upon you as well. So when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, according to the covenant, and you return to the Lord your God, and obey His voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart, and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. This is the second Exodus. But it's conditional upon them truly loving God with their whole soul, with their whole heart, with all their mind. This is a spiritual love. This is Holy Spirit love. This is agape love. This is not human love. So we see already built in here, there's some mechanism for Israel to receive the Holy Spirit, to truly love God, and to be able to come back into the land. The Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you. This same nation, not another nation. God doesn't say, I chose Israel, and then I threw them away, and I chose the Africans instead. I chose the Chinese, or the Japanese, or the Indians instead. It's this nation. They're going to fail me, but I'm not going to fail them. My bond is good. I made a promise to Abraham that was unconditional. I'm going to fulfill it in this nation. And to do that, He's got to put His Holy Spirit in them in order to enable this second Exodus. He says here, the Lord will bring you back from captivity. This is the liberation that we celebrate on the night to be much observed and today. And have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So they'd be scattered, and then they would be redeemed. If any of you are driven out of the farthest parts under heaven, from there, wherever you go, from there, the Lord your God will gather you, and from there, He will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Here we see this spiritual promise that Israel will have a circumcised heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you. So all these curses that come upon Israel, when God moves to redeem them, all these curses are going to go on their enemies that took advantage of them, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all this. So God knows they're going to obey Him, but then they're going to disobey Him. But then He says, I'm going to act, and you're going to obey me again after the second Exodus. And do all His commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as He rejoiced over your fathers. if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. This is the condition. In order to enable this second exodus, they have to obey the voice of the Lord their God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. And if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So how does God do this? How does God turn Israel's heart? How does he circumcise Israel's heart so that they obey the terms and conditions of the covenant perfectly? Because if they do that, then he will move with the second exodus to bring them back to the land. But until and unless they do this, they have to stay where they are. And I'm hoping you know the answer to this. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is going to come to earth, and he's going to pick 12 disciples. Those 12 disciples represent Israel. They represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But Christ also represents Israel. So he chooses 12 disciples and sets them apart from himself because they represent sinful Israel. And he represents this Israel, the righteous Israel that will satisfy the terms and conditions of the agreement. And when Israel satisfies the terms and conditions of the agreement, then they can come back into the land. So the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world was slain for Israel, to come as righteous Israel. Now, all of the punishments that are here in Deuteronomy, they belong to the 12 disciples as the representation of Israel. All of the blessings that are contained herein belong to Christ as faithful Israel. But he's going to do something. He's going to fulfill all of these terms and conditions, being very careful to walk in the law, every statute and every judgment, so that he can fulfill the covenant perfectly. And then he's going to take all of the intense punishment on himself. And the blessing that he has satisfied, he's going to give that to Israel. So this is how God can still be faithful to his word. It's like when we read of the king of the Medes and Persians, that when they say something, they can never go back on their word. So remember in Esther, that the Jews were to be slaughtered, but the king was trapped because he spoke the word, and they can't change their word. Well, if this is a human king with this kind of character, this kind of value for their word, imagine God. So this is now how God can satisfy his word. That I said, if you disobey, you'll be scattered. But if you obey, I'll bring you back. So we have Christ and his 12 disciples. And Christ, they both represent Israel. Sinful Israel, faithful Israel. But the faithful one takes the punishment so that the sinful one can be redeemed. Does this make sense? No? Yes? Yes. Anybody unsure about this?
One thing that you mentioned before was the Hosea and God looking on Israel as a faithful woman and a wife. I've always thought that the definition of idolatry is spiritual adultery.
Yes, it is. Absolutely.
It's good to understand that.
This is critical understanding. So idolatry is spiritual adultery because the idol is a tool of the devil. And when we bow down to the idol, we are bowing down to the devil. We, made in God's image, are taking God's image and bowing down to the devil. So idolatry is adultery. It's spiritual adultery. Absolutely. Absolutely.
For instance, even money in the bank could be an adultery.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
That's the way we think about it.
Absolutely. You know, I was thinking about the Lord's Prayer, and he says, give us this day our daily bread. So the people who are the Lord's, we're not thinking about, oh, I'm building up this treasure so that, you know, 25 years from now, we're like, this world is gone. We want God's kingdom to come and replace Satan's kingdom, and we just need to get by day by day. It doesn't mean we don't plan ahead, but our treasure is not on this earth.
We have to keep our motives.
Absolutely. And Satan is tricky. Anything can be an idol. In fact, we are our own idols. You know, when this terrorist attack happened in London, the last one, I mean, it's been how many days? It's been 7 days since the terrorists. Not even that much. It's almost like daily. But the last one in London with the vehicular attack. Okay. While that was fresh, you see somebody taking a selfie with all the carnage behind them. Can you believe this? What has happened to us? It's a narcissistic culture. And everybody's walking around worshiping themselves. So Satan is tricky. Our spouses can be idols. Our children can be idols. Our pets can be idols. Certainly our money can be idol. And we are like our chief idol. An idol is anything that we'll put in front of God. And this is... That's another sermon. Okay. Now, let's go to Ezekiel 22. 20. This is so important, brethren. If we believe that God has abandoned Israel, we're accusing God of being a liar. We're accusing God of being unfaithful. When we understand that God has never abandoned Israel, and never will, then we understand that God's word is good. That it doesn't leave and return to him empty. What he says, he does. And I think the more we understand the faithfulness of God, the stronger we can be against any opposition. Abraham believed God. He believed it's impossible for God to lie. We need to have this understanding that it is impossible for God to lie. Do your worst to me, it doesn't matter. The worst you can do is kill me. It doesn't matter. God's word is true. And when we can have that kind of confidence, we can stand up against anybody. But if we're unsure about God, if God says things but they don't actually come to pass, then when you're going to threaten me with my life, I better try to hang on to my life because I'm not really sure about this God thing. We have to know that this word is true. Ezekiel 20. And verse 34. These words, I will. These are powerful words. I will. No one has the power to stop me. I will. Ezekiel is full of I will, I will, I will. I should do a search. How many times does God say I will in the prophecy of Ezekiel? Over and over and over again. I will, I will, I will. I will bring you out, you Israel. I'll bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. This is the second Exodus. This is the same thing he did to Egypt. With his mighty arm and with fury poured out. But that fury passed over those that showed the blood of the Lamb. And with that fury poured out and his strong arm, he led Israel out of bondage. And now he's telling us he's going to do it again. There's a second Exodus. Chapter 36. And by the way, just here, keep this in mind. He does it with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. That'll be important later. He does it with a mighty hand, as he did with Egypt, and an outstretched arm. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 explains to us why God is doing this. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel. This is a private message to Israel. Ezekiel, go to the house of Israel and tell them this. This is not for the whole world. This is exclusively to Israel. Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake. This is the second Exodus. He doesn't do this for Israel's sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. This is why he's doing this. This is what Christ said to his disciples. When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy be your name. Code for redeem Israel. put Israel back in place because we carry you. You're the God of Israel. And so holy be your name. Put us back in this holy place where we are separated from the people for holy use, and we carry your name. Put us in the holy land. Restore us to the land so that we can lead the whole world to you. So when we say, hallowed be thy name, what we're really saying is, Father, restore Israel. Restore Israel. So God is saying here, and this is, we're praying in alignment with his will, I don't do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, because we cannot bring the people back to God if his word is false. So if we're trying to convince people that God is the God of Israel, but they're scattered all over the world, they're committing witchcraft and murder and adultery, but God is the God of Israel, it's not going to work. So God has to restore Israel to show he is faithful, and he is the God of Israel. He is the God of the universe is the God of Israel. And all the Gentile nations need to learn this. So he has to ask for his name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. So they went captive, but then they profaned his name. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord. God is still has this plan to redeem the sons of Adam. So they shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord. When will they know? When I am made holy in you before their eyes. Please, if you mark your Bible, please mark that phrase. That the whole world will come to know God. How and when? When he's made holy in Israel. That's the only way. There's no path to God outside of Israel. Zero, none, nada. The only way to God is through Israel. When New Jerusalem comes down, it has 12 gates, each one of them with a tribe of Israel. You can't get in if you're outside of Israel. So he says here, all the nations will know that they'll finally know, no more Buddha, no more Allah, no more Krishna, no more atheism, no more evolution. The whole world is going to know who the Creator is and that he's the God of Israel. The whole world. Billions and billions. When he's hallowed in Israel in front of them. So God has a plan to redeem Israel and to restore them and to establish them above all nations. And that's when the whole world will know the truth. Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah 16 is huge. This is a big, big scripture. Okay? This scripture we have to know. Jeremiah 16 is all about the second Exodus. And if you search the scriptures, if you search the scriptures on how many times God identifies himself in this way, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Over and over. This was such a miraculous event. And God really prides himself on it. You were in bondage. You were totally enslaved. And I'm the God who, with my outstretched arm, my mighty hand, I'm the God who led you out of the land of Egypt. Over and over and over again. This is how God identifies himself. Now look at Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah 16. This is big. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming. They're not here yet, but they're coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. We're going to stop talking about this. When we observe the night to be much observed, we're not going to be talking about Egypt anymore. God himself will no longer say, I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This will be history. This will be forgotten. Why? Because it will pale into insignificance. It won't matter anymore. That was like just a little preview of God's power. God is going to act again in a far more powerful way. That is going to, as I said, this Exodus, the first Exodus, will become insignificant. The second Exodus is going to be the Exodus that we talk about and that we celebrate. It's the true liberation. So he says here, no more will it be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Instead, this is what we will say, the second Exodus, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. Remember Deuteronomy 30? This is it. This is Deuteronomy 30 fulfilled. And this is what everybody's going to talk about. How Israel was scattered all over the earth and God moved to bring them back to the land. And this is going to be such a massive exodus that the first one, we will basically forget about it. It'll become insignificant. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. And we know now, we know why now, because of Ezekiel. He does this for his name's sake. That all over the earth, everyone's going to know the Creator is the God of Israel. The God is in Israel. Come on, let's go up to the Mount in Jerusalem and learn of the God of Israel. He'll teach us his ways. The Creator is in Israel. Okay, let me just check in again. Any questions, comments, or thoughts? If you have a comment, someone else has. Every question so far, I think everyone benefits from. So just yes.
I'm thinking possibly this refers to the Jews, but maybe not. Maybe
great question. Great question. Okay. So.
What was the question again?
So the question is, Maggie's thinking that this might refer to the Jews, but maybe not. Okay. The answer is yes and no. Okay? There were two divisions. There were the 10 tribes in the north, and there were 3 tribes in the south. Those 3 tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, basically became known as Judah. So they became known as the Jews. And then the northern tribes became known as Israel. In 721 BC, because of their filthiness and faithlessness, Assyria conquered the northern tribes and scattered them. They had a foreign policy that when they subjugated the people, they scattered them and mixed them up and genetically destroyed them. Okay? So Israel, that's why we call them the lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost to God. But to mankind, they're sort of mixed up with everybody and they spread out. And they lost their identity. Judah saw that, what happened to them because of their faithlessness. And they also became faithless. And God couldn't believe it. God said, you saw what I did to your sister. And you're faithless as well. So God allowed the Babylonians to crush the southern tribe. They had a different foreign policy. Their foreign policy when they subjugated people is to take them captive, use them as slaves, and take the best of them and have them serve in high offices. So very different foreign policy, but it preserved them. They were not scattered. So when Christ came, so then Cyrus took over after he put them back in the land, allowed them to go back and rebuild their temple, but they were still under subjection. And then when Christ came, they were under the subjection of the Roman Empire. So when Christ came, he came to Judah. And when the Gentile woman came to him, oh, you're healing people, you're exercising demons. Well, my daughter has a demon. And she's explaining to him, it's terrible, she's really suffering. And while she's explaining the suffering of her daughter, Christ completely ignores her. He doesn't even look at her. You're a Canaanite. And so she starts to beg his disciples. To ask them to beg Christ to help her. So they go to Christ and say, she's really begging us. Can you help her? And he talks to them. He still ignores her. And he says to them, it's not appropriate to take the children's food and give it to dogs. And she overheard that. And then she addressed him and said, yes, Lord, but the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall off the table for the children. And when Christ saw that humility and her understanding, he granted her a request. And he relieved this daughter of the devil's oppression. Even though this... So that shows us that liberty is for Israel. And when... So there's an order of operations. If I say to you, 3 plus 5 times 4, you could say 3 plus 5 is 8, times 4 is 32. That's the wrong answer. Because there's an order of operations. Multiplication first. So 5 times 4 is 20, then you add 3. So the right answer is 23, because you understand order of operations. So God has an order of operations. Israel first, then the rest of mankind. But Israel is scattered. So God chose 12 disciples from the Jews. And those 12 disciples represent all Israel. Because all that's left now is Judah. So God divorced the northern tribes, but he remained married to Judah. But Judah now is a proxy for all Israel. So the Jews represent this covenant agreement, but it really still is an agreement with all Israel. And God is going to restore all Israel. But right now there's a thread with Judah. And in this first fruits calling, the Jews receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. The church is established in Judah. And then through Peter and then Paul's ministry, Gentiles are being grafted into Judah. And Israel, the lost tribes, are being treated like Gentiles. And Israelites are coming into this covenant agreement with Judah. But the only way back in is through the Gentiles right now. God will later, he knows who Israel is. And he will later handpick them and bring them back. He knows where they are. But in this first fruits calling, the only way back into this agreement for Israelite is through this covenant agreement. So the church is Judah. The church is Judah. We think that the church is here and Judah is over there. It's not true. The church is Israel. The promise to Israel is that I'll put my spirit in you. So God puts his spirit in Israel. Now, in addition to that, he's grafting Gentiles in. So it shouldn't surprise us that Christianity is sort of the major founding religion, the Judeo-Christian values in Britain, in Canada, in the United States, in Australia, all these places where these tribes have been scattered. But they're coming into the church through the Gentile door. But God knows who Israel is. And he's going to restore all Israel and establish all Israel. But we today, Gentile or Jew, we are all Israel. We've all been grafted into this nation. So we shouldn't really talk about spiritual Israel and physical Israel. We should talk about believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. And within believing Israel, Gentiles are being grafted in. But all Gentiles are Israelites, if they have the Holy Spirit. So I hope that makes sense. Yes? Yes. Okay. Look now at Matthew 23. This is another big, big scripture. Matthew 23. And it's big because it introduces Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is such a big scripture that we can just turn, everybody turn to Matthew 24, and we just go there without any consideration of what came before it. What led up to Matthew 24? There should be no chapter breaks. So all of this is one passage. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, look at the yearning that Christ has for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is his bride. Jerusalem is his bride. This is the Holy Land. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Thousands of years later, you can still hear the pain in his voice. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. This is Holy Land. These are holy people. And look how the devil has overtaken them. Rather than represent God to the world, they're representing the devil to the world. And when God sends his servants, they kill them in the land, in the Holy Land. They've given themselves over completely to the devil. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets under the authority of the devil and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together. This is God's heart for Israel. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. So I'm not a farmer, but my understanding is when there's danger, a hen will go and gather the chicks and hide them under her wings. And she would rather be slaughtered by the wolf or whatever the danger is and save her chicks. And this is what Christ is saying. This is what I wanted to do for you. But you would not have it. You were not willing. See, now look. Your house is left to you desolate. Jerusalem will be slaughtered. The holy people will be slaughtered because of their disobedience. There's no use for them. They were set aside to be the holy people, and they've turned themselves over to the devil. What value do they have? According to the terms and conditions, they will be slaughtered. And so Christ is telling Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. But the story doesn't end there. Right here, while he tells them, your house is left to you desolate, there's going to be the abomination of desolation. This is where it's headed. But he says to them, right while he tells them you're going to be desolate, he says this, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So right here we're seeing two things. We're seeing Jerusalem is going to be completely desolate. And we're also seeing that Jerusalem is going to turn to God. Jerusalem is going to recognize Jesus Christ. And they're going to say, oh, finally, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we see right here, all is not lost. And that is critical if we're going to understand Matthew 24. If we don't read this, we just go straight into Matthew 24, we can go all different directions. But if we read this to say, okay, there's going to be an abomination of desolation. Israel is going to be desolate, but not completely. There's hope. Because even though Jerusalem is going to be slaughtered, they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. With that understanding, now we can read Matthew 24. So Matthew 24, Jesus, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. In other words, Jerusalem will be completely desolate. Jerusalem is going to be slaughtered. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, so he leaves from the temple, and he sits on the Mount of Olives. This is highly symbolic. Because we know that when Christ returns, he returns to the Mount of Olives. So he just said to them in Matthew 23, you're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But when he comes in the name of the Lord, he's coming to the Mount of Olives. So now he goes and sits on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceives you. This is in the context of Matthew 23. If we read the whole chapter, we see just how evil Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is the devil's people. They are evil. And because they are evil, so much so they even slaughter the prophets, Christ says, you're going to be made desolate. But he also says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that they themselves will say that. In other words, Jerusalem will not be lost. God has promises, we just read all these promises, that his word will not return to him empty. Jerusalem will be established, Israel will be established as the holy people. So, what he's saying here in Matthew 24, is when you see the slaughter of Jerusalem, you and everybody will believe, with the narrative that Satan gives us, that God has forsaken Jerusalem. That these are not God's people. There's no way this could happen to them if they were God's people. That's the deception. And so he's saying here, don't fall for that. Because if you fall for that, you're calling God a liar. God is married to Israel. And he's saying, my name will be made holy in Israel. So when you see Israel being slaughtered, when you see Jerusalem completely run over, don't fall for the narrative. Because remember, he said, those who kill you will think they're doing God's service. So there's going to be a narrative that says, this is holy work. We have to slaughter these people for God. Don't fall for it. God is married to Israel. They're faithless, but he's faithful. So he says, don't fall for this deception. Many are going to come in my name saying I'm the Christ, and they're going to deceive many. people are going to fall for it just because they're using this narrative saying that it's Christ. So then we're going to see all of this disruption. But look at verse 21. Verse 21, for then, at this time, there will be great tribulation. This is what we've brought upon ourselves. This is what Israel has brought upon themselves. This is a time of trouble like no other. There's going to be great tribulation. It's going to be such tribulation, it has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. This is when Satan lets loose. This is the worst of Satan's wrath. He's desperate. This is him trying to protect his kingdom and slaughter as many of God's people as possible and keep mankind in captivity. No, nor ever shall be. It's never going to be like this again. Verse 22. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. This is horrendous. Notice the rest of the phrase. Don't be deceived. God has not forsaken Israel. He says, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Who are the elect? There is only one elect. It's Israel. That's it. Because of this promise that God has made that He's the God of Israel, you cannot destroy Israel. The people of Israel must remain in order for God to fulfill His promises. So just as Satan tries to slaughter all Israelites, and for us it doesn't matter whether we're natural born Israelites or we're grafted in, we are Israelites. And Satan wants to slaughter all of us to hamstring God. If there are no people of Israel, God cannot fulfill His promises. So God is saying, just as Satan gets to the point where he stirred mankind up into this frenzy, where he can get us to slaughter each other and kill every human being, and especially in Jerusalem, the armies are going to surround Jerusalem to slaughter the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that's God saying, don't be deceived, bro. Because I'm coming to Jerusalem, and there's going to be people in Jerusalem that say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's only one elect. It's Israel. And for Israel's sake, these days will be shortened. Now, Ephesians 2. This is leading somewhere. So that's why I've been saying, stay with me, because we're celebrating liberation. But this liberation is massive. It's bigger than we can imagine. But we have to understand the building blocks that lead up to this second Exodus and what it actually means. What we're celebrating today is Day of Liberation. So first I just want to establish the elect. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, Ephesians 2, verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles, you're no longer Gentile. You were Gentiles before. You're not anymore. You, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, so the Jews called the Gentiles the uncircumcised, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So the Canaanite woman came and God just ignored her, because Gentiles have no hope. All the hope is in Israel, and when Israel is established, the hope of the Gentiles is in Israel. But in this first fruits calling, Gentiles are being grafted into Israel, into the elect. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now, once you were Gentiles, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So this Passover has enabled the Gentiles to come into Israel. So it's how God puts His Spirit in the Jew, in Israel, but it's also how God brings the Gentiles into Israel. So this new Spirit-enabled Israel is comprised of both Jew and Gentile. And together we are the seed of Israel, and we are the elect. But the elect has a believing portion. That's who has the Holy Spirit. We love God with all our heart and all our soul. That's the believing elect. There's also the unbelieving elect. And they're going to be slaughtered. And they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Zechariah teaches us about that. If you read the prophecies of Zechariah. Okay, how does God do this? So I want to just shift gears now and talk about this second Exodus. Before I do, I just want to check in again. And please tell me if I'm not clear. I want to make sure we're all together. Because this second Exodus is so big. It is so big that the first Exodus becomes forgettable. Even though God constantly identifies himself as the God who led you out of Egypt. We're not going to say that anymore.
Sometimes we want to distinguish between church organizations and the body of Christ. We refer to the elect. Sometimes we talk about spiritual Israel. Why is that not appropriate?
Yeah, it's completely inappropriate.
Exactly.
Because organizations come out of the mind of men. Okay? God established an organization called Israel, as a nation, and they failed. So then God said, I'm going to put my spirit in you. And he's going to now establish his church. So the same Israel that was a nation now becomes Israel the church. And what makes them the church is the receipt of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not confined to any organization. Anybody who has the Spirit of God is a child of God, is part of Israel. That receiving the Spirit puts you in the church. It puts you in Israel. And so to think that, you know, we're the church of God, and if you're not in our organization, well then we can't have any, this is carnality. This is the flaw of human beings from the beginning. It's this ability that we have to demonize the other. This is how mankind has abused mankind, made in God's image. We give permission to ourselves to be abusive to each other if we can first ostracize the other. And so within the church of God, we demonize one another. And we abuse one another. Because Satan gets into our head to give us this feeling of superiority. We're the true church, you're not. This is the devil's work. This is the devil's work. You have the Holy Spirit of God. I have the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Organizations. There are different administrations. We are an administration. We have a work to do. It's different than the other administrations. It's not better. It's different. We're not better. We're first fruits. And for us, and that's why I love the term first fruits. I actually prefer it over believers, although that's appropriate as well. But if we say, you know, we're believers and everybody else are infidels, it gives us a sense of superiority. When we say we're first fruits and everyone else is in the fall harvest, it gives us a sense of service. We're here for them. We're not better. We're first. So I think that's... thanks for that question. Okay. How does God do this? I am coming to the conclusion here. So...
you're in Ephesians, and I always mention Ephesians 4 all the time. It says, until we all come to the unity of faith. What you're talking about just a couple minutes ago about the eyes being opened, I think that's when the change is going to come. They aren't there now as a single unity in Christ, as a church.
We're not because we're doing quite well.
Yeah.
And because we're doing well, we don't need each other. And we don't need God. But this is changing. We're going to be humbled. And we're going to need each other. And we're going to recognize how much we need each other in the near future. So I think that's a great scripture. God is so merciful. We're weak. Even his disciples were weak. And you see how compassionate he was with them and how patient he was with them. Peter says, I'll never deny you. I know where your heart is. The flesh is willing. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I know where your heart is, but you're going to betray me 3 times. Before the cock even crows, you'll betray me 3 times. He understood us. We're weak. And he says, that's why we pray, deliver us from evil. The evil one wants to destroy us. We have to pray, deliver us from evil. I'm going to cover that in the Bible study on Wednesday. I hope you can join us. How does God do this? So is that good?
Yeah.
So we have this kingdom of Satan, which is very successful. It conquered Adam. It conquered Israel. It seems unstoppable. No matter how God moves to try to redeem mankind, the Satan of kingdom, or the kingdom of Satan, continues to succeed. Out of love, God says, I'll do it. I will shed myself of the glory of the Godhood, and I will come to earth as a slave, as a servant. I'll be born into a poor family. I'll be unrecognizable. Nobody will think of me as anything. I'll have no reputation. And I will be faithful to the covenant. And I will conquer the devil. And he does this through love. Satan brings all of his force to destroy Christ. And Christ doesn't utter a word. He actually goes to Jerusalem voluntarily for the showdown. And when Satan throws his worst at Christ, Christ only has love. And it is love that conquers the devil's kingdom. And what the Jews didn't understand, and we'll go to Isaiah 53, what the Jews didn't understand is their Messiah couldn't come as this mighty king to release them from bondage, because it wasn't like the first time. The first time they were in bondage through no fault of their own. This time they're in bondage because they are filthy, because they are evil. And so they want this mighty king to come and release them, but if he releases them, then what? They can't come into the land. They can't possess the land. They can't rule over all mankind, because they're filthy. They've broken the covenant. So he has to come as a lamb. And he has to be the perfect sacrifice for them, so that he can now, his blood can cover their filthiness, and then they can come into the land. So Isaiah 53, it says, "Who has believed our report?" So there's a report that is unbelievable. Noah. Yes.
Yet my fellow archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the brother Moses. Thus, I did not break against him, railing at the bishop that said, when the Lord is with you. The angel, the angel was so struck, he could have gotten rid of him.
Yes, yes.
He said, so when he is with you, he said, when he struck him, he knows that they were with him.
Yes.
It was his body, he was
Yes, and there is a process here, and Michael understood it, and certainly Christ came and said, we have to follow this process, we have to see this process through. So Satan has to do his worst, and then God does his best. So how he does his best, in Isaiah 53, there's a report that is unbelievable, that if you hear this report, it doesn't make any sense. And so the prophet cries out, who's believed us? We have a report that's unbelievable. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Remember, we saw earlier in Ezekiel that God is going to liberate his people with his strong arm, with his mighty hand. And so they're looking for this, but it doesn't come the way they're expecting it. He says here, to whom has the Lord, arm of the Lord been revealed? It's hidden because he shall grow up before God as a tender plant. So he comes as a humble human being, and he's not this mighty conqueror. He comes as a lamb. And this is what Judah didn't understand. This is why they didn't recognize him. And then it goes on to say that he was despised and rejected. And in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. And we read this sometimes as, you know, I led a sinful life, and I found Jesus, and he's borne my grief. That's true, but it's so small of what God is doing. The hour is Israel. He's come as faithful Israel, and he's borne Israel's griefs. It says, he carried our sorrows, Israel. Remember how he treated the Canaanite woman? we esteemed him stricken. Who's seen the arm of the Lord? We didn't recognize him. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for Israel's transgressions. Remember, there's the 12 that represent Israel, and he's also representing perfect Israel. And so he was wounded for their transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of Israel's peace was upon him, and by his stripes Israel is healed. So this is the mechanism through which he does it. Now look at Luke 9. We're almost there. Just one word. Leading up to this, I want you to follow this. So he comes as the lamb, the Passover lamb, to enable the second Exodus. And they were expecting him to come as this mighty warrior to release them from bondage. He couldn't, because of the covenant. They can't dwell in the land in their sinfulness. So he had to come as the Passover lamb, shed his blood, let his blood cover them, and then they can come into the land. Luke 9 and verse 28. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that Christ took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah. So Moses and Elijah were resurrected for this moment. And they were with Christ in his glory. And they talked with him. They had a discussion. Behold, two men talked with him. They were having a discussion, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That word decease is Exodus. So Moses, who led the first Exodus, was with Elijah, the beginning of the prophets. So this is the law and the prophets. And they were talking to Christ about this second Exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So he's going to Jerusalem to be slaughtered as the Passover lamb, and the Passover lamb enables the Exodus. The same way the Passover lamb in Egypt enabled the Exodus. Yeah, that's true. Yes.
That he would be proclaiming.
Yes.
That's why he tried to get a body and the Indian said that.
Yes, yes. You're absolutely right. There's something there. There's something there. So here now, he's going to accomplish this second Exodus, and they were talking to him about this second Exodus, which is going to cause the first Exodus to pale into insignificance. So he says here, yes, so he's about to accomplish, so that's why he set his mind to go to Jerusalem to accomplish this. And it's the exact opposite. Every kingdom that is established today is established by force. Kingdoms go to war against kingdoms, and they establish themselves through force. This kingdom is established through love. He goes to Jerusalem with this undying love for Israel. And for Israel's sake, he doesn't utter a word. If he speaks and does anything sinful, then Israel cannot be saved, because they're sinful. So he has to bear all of their griefs by being the perfect sacrifice. And so he's going to accomplish this in Jerusalem, the seat of Satan's deception. So he does this. Now, look at Colossians 1. We just have a few more scriptures, three more scriptures, to get to this second Exodus. Colossians 1 gives us insight into how big the second Exodus is. Why the first one will pale into insignificance. Colossians 1, and beginning in verse 12, just breaking in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Notice verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. This is the second Exodus. This is the second deliverance. It's already begun. It began in Jerusalem. 3 days and three nights after he was slaughtered, when he was resurrected, that was the beginning. That's crossing the Red Sea. That was the beginning of the second Exodus. This is the resurrection of Christ. So he's delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So this is the second Exodus. Now, I want us to see how big it is. So here we are. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, and we're transferred into... The kingdom of God has already begun. It's already begun. It's in motion, and it's unstoppable. And it's going to cover the whole earth. It's going to cover the whole universe from the earth. So it's in motion, and we're a part of it. So he's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we, this is Israel and everybody who's grafted into Israel, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So this is how he's now able to put Israel back in the land, because their sins are forgiven. Now, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Mankind was created in the image and likeness of God. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. Adam was to be a king priest over the earth, representing God. He failed. Israel was then established to be a nation of kings and priests in the image of God. They failed. Christ came personally to fulfill the terms and conditions of the Israelite covenant so that Israel could, in fact, bear the image and likeness of God and lead mankind to God. So he is this image of the invisible God. And then this next part of the phrase is the firstborn of all creation. This is how big the second Exodus is. This is how big it is. The first Exodus, it was a few million people, a couple million people that were led out of Israel, out of Egypt, into freedom, into so they could worship God. This second Exodus involves the whole creation. The whole creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. We know we're going to be born again. We know the second harvest will be born again, those who are true and faithful. Those who are not will be ashes under our feet. But what this is saying is, the whole creation will be born again. That this second Exodus, Christ is leading the whole creation to freedom.
One question I have, and I can't be specific about it. There's many places that we read that the temple will be destroyed forever. And yet, we speak of in the white throne judgment. Everybody gets a chance.
So we know that today, again, there's an order of operations. There's a first fruits calling. We're part of the first fruits calling. We receive the Holy Spirit. Then there's a fall harvest. But between here and the fall harvest, or that there's fall harvest, part of the fall harvest is the millennium. So when Christ comes, he establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. And all those human beings that live in that kingdom, they have an opportunity to come into Christ. So they will learn, and they will have the opportunity to come to Christ. At the end of 1,000 years, there's this massive resurrection. We're all over the earth, billions of human beings. We're preparing for them for 1,000 years. And then they come up. Okay. Now, they're coming up with all the hatred and confusion that they died with. But we've been preparing for them. So they come up, and we have to now teach them the ways of God. But it's going to be overwhelming. It's like a migrant crisis of exponential proportions. Right? It's like Germany has 10 million people. They have a couple million migrants now. It's overwhelming. It's destroying their culture. So it's going to be the other way around. We're going to have like a couple of million people, proportionately, and 10 million people are going to join us. There's going to be a culture clash. But we've got to teach them God's ways. And all these human beings have to help them learn God's ways. Satan is also released at this time. So Satan now has his chance to deceive all these nations again. And again, they go to Jerusalem to destroy the people of God at Jerusalem. But this time, fire comes down from heaven and destroys them all. And then there's the final resurrection. And those who forsook God and didn't comply with God's ways, they're thrown into the lake of fire. So some to the some are to the resurrection of shame, and some to glory. So, and that's the end. And then the Father comes down.
What about this? It says, according to the books.
Yes. So, the books are opened, which is the Bible, yes. And they're taught out of those books. And then there's the book of life, and they're either written in the book of life or they're not. Let's go back. That's Revelation 21. Let me conclude this, and then at the end, let's talk about that. Okay, Ernie.
Yes, you can't write people out who have never known God.
Correct.
They're pygmies in the jungles.
Exactly. Yeah, they died with no knowledge of Christ
God
at all.
God in His mercy and love will give them a chance.
That's right.
That makes so much sense. Like through them.
Yeah.
But that's not what my point. My point was really to say so many places will be destroyed forever.
Yes. Yes, and they will be. So I'm going to come back to that after I close the sermon, and then we'll come to that. I think I saw a hand. Denise, what's he doing?
Yeah, I was just saying it's back to God's plan, right? We're not robots.
Yes.
We have the choice.
Correct.
So in the end, a couple of times, we will have the choice.
Yes.
Different people will have the choice.
Absolutely. God is not interested in puppets or robots at all. He really wants a relationship. But it's a good question, Sydney, and I'll come back. I realized I called Stefan. I called you Sydney earlier. I apologize. Okay. So, what we see here is that the whole creation, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the whole creation. He's leading the rebirth, not just of us, but of the whole creation. Look now at Romans 8. We're almost at the finish line here. Romans 8, and then the last passage is in Revelation. In Romans 8 and verse 18, and this is to Jim's point earlier, you know, on the one hand, we're celebrating freedom, and on the other hand, we're acknowledging the affliction. And so here, we're having freedom and affliction together. Romans 8, 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." This is Satan's world. He's desperate to hold on to it as long as possible, and he's desperate to slay and destroy as many souls as possible. He hates Christ. Don't take it personally. He hates you. He doesn't hate you for being you. He hates you because you love Christ. And so he is going to unleash a wrath that we have never seen before upon the people of God. And this little Bill M103, this is a chess game. And this is sort of a move in this game of chess. So our Prime Minister of Canada is stifling free speech. Throughout history, this has always been the first move. And what follows is tremendous suffering. And nobody can speak out. Everything starts to happen behind closed doors, and you can't educate people. M103 is no small thing. It's huge. Same Prime Minister wants to shut down Parliament on Fridays.
Yep.
When we start bringing Muslims into the government, they need their time, they need their Sabbath. Same Prime Minister withdraws our troops from fighting ISIS. Same Prime Minister says he's a feminist. Why would you withdraw our troops from fighting ISIS if you're a feminist? These people destroy the lives of women. So you're not really a feminist. You're a cultural Marxist. And you're using feminism just to destroy Judeo-Christian values. We are in for a rough ride. Right here in Canada, and certainly all over the world. Satan is at work. There's a chess. The chessboard is being set. It's like Satan is just drooling, making three moves, and he doesn't see that when he throws his worst, we are victorious by following Christ. We do the same thing that Christ did. He conquered with love. This kingdom is being ushered in, not with force, but with love. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit. And that's why Christ said, when you pray, pray, deliver us from evil. You know, pray that more laborers go into the harvest, because the laborers are few, and we need Holy Spirit laborers. And that's why he said, you know, which father of you, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? So what he's saying to us is, pray for the Holy Spirit. And when this persecution comes down on us, don't think for a minute that God has forsaken you. What looks like a serpent is really God's love. He's allowing us to suffer with Christ. And if we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him. The Father loves us. Let Satan do his worst. We are more than conquerors with the Holy Spirit. So here he says now, the suffering that we're about to face, it's not worthy to be compared with what the freedom and glory that we're going to have as a result of this second Exodus. Why? Look at this. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. There's an order of operations. Christ first, then the sons of God, spring harvest, fall harvest, then the whole creation. Everything's going to be reborn. The fire's going to burn up the whole earth, and the earth will be anew. Not just the earth, the heavens as well. So this second Exodus is liberating the whole creation, not just Israel. Israel first, then the whole creation. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, the creation didn't want this, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So God allows Satan to do his worst because of this hope of glory. But as Satan does his worst, he is building Christians. He is building people who are not puppets, not robots, but people who love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. This is what Satan is building. People who do not commit idolatry. People who don't put themselves before God. I'll kill you if you don't. If you will not stop worshiping Christ. I will not stop worshiping Christ. Christ is before me. I'm not God. Christ is God. And so he's building this faithfulness and this character in us. And we're going to be in this new kingdom. We're going to be looking at each other and just like, wow! Wow! Look at the glory! This is real. We will know each other. We'll talk about these days. What we won't talk about is the first Exodus. That'll be nothing. This second Exodus is the big one. The whole creation is coming through this process of liberation. He says here, the whole creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself, the whole universe, everything that was created, will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So this second Exodus is not just about us. It's not just about Israel. It's about the entire creation being liberated, coming through this process with us, and being reborn. But there's an order of operations. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So it's going to be reborn. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Let's conclude in Revelation 21. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was a unit. Satan captured Adam and brought him under his dominion. Because of that, the will of Satan was carried out in the earth, to the point where God regretted that he made man. In his own image, he created him. And God regretted it, because the will of Satan is being done in the earth. So then he established this covenant with Abraham, and through Abraham, with Israel, and said, you will be the model nation. You will be the nation of kings and priests. And through you, I will regain mankind. I will bring mankind back to me to worship me. And they said, yeah, we agree. We're right there with you, God. And then they disobeyed everything. and they instead worshipped the devil and came under his control and even killed the prophets that were sent to them. That's how much they came under the devil's control. And God said, I'm married to you. You might not take your word seriously. Covenant might not mean anything to you. It means everything to me. And for my name's sake, I'm going to redeem you. From all over the earth, I'm going to gather my elect, my chosen Israel, and I'm going to put them in the land. And from this land, I'm going to teach all mankind who I am, that I'm the God of Israel. And I'm going to redeem all mankind. And through the acceptance of Christ's Passover, they will be part of the second Exodus into liberation. So there's us as Israel, the Israel of God, and then there's a fall harvest where all mankind will have the opportunity to be reborn. And then the whole creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here we see in Revelation 21, John, fast forward to the future just ahead of us. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is what the whole creation is groaning. It's waiting for the manifestation of our glory so that it can be reborn. It's groaning for this. But we need to go through this process of this Exodus. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The bride is Israel. And if you're not in Israel, you're a dog. In fact, later on in the chapter it says this, outside are dogs. You're just nephesh, you're just flesh. Unless we come into Israel, we have no life. When we come into Israel, Christ will marry us. As a wedding gift, God sends down the new city, Jerusalem. In my Father's house are many rooms, many offices. If it were not so, I would have told you. We will occupy offices in this new Jerusalem. This is the wedding garment that covers Israel. It's a wedding gift from the Father. Israel is married to Christ. And then God the Father himself will come and dwell with us in this new Jerusalem. And from here, we will reign and spread the glory of God to the whole universe. And this is what the second Exodus enables. And this is why when this is complete, we will never talk about the first Exodus. Although it was an Exodus of liberation, not like this. This is liberation on a massive scale. And we are part of this liberation army. So whatever suffering we have to endure, let's endure it. And so we'll have affliction, but we will celebrate over the affliction. And so this new heavens and this new earth comes down in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the same way in Exodus when they left Israel and they built this tabernacle and God dwelt with them, in this second Exodus, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with us, and we shall be his people. God himself will be with us and be our God.